Have you ever noticed that some of the most comforting promises in the Word of God are also the most challenging statements we find in the Bible? A classic example of this is found in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Many of you probably know this verse by heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Well, it's very easy for us to see the comfort in that passage. What that passage declares is that God Himself comes to us and desires to make us into new and different people, to take us from where we are, filled with our own faults and flaws, and eventually conform us completely to the very image and likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a very exciting and very comforting promise. The challenging part of all of that, however, is that that new creation that God longs to bring about within our lives oftentimes can go crashing headlong into our very old ways of dealing with life, of living in this world. As a matter of fact, it's been said that once you give your life to Jesus Christ, there's only one constant that you can count on, and that's change. And to be honest, most of the time, we find change very traumatic. Would encourage you this morning to know that you're not alone in all of that. If God is challenging you, if He is moving in your life in powerful ways, maybe in ways that you would even prefer He would leave alone, you are in very good company. This morning in the book of Acts, chapter 8, we're going to see God moving in the life of the first century church in some very radical and revolutionary way, making the church into something far greater than anyone who was involved with the church could ever have imagined they were going to be. But the only avenue to get to that place of blessing was through that crucible of unexpected, unplanned for change. This morning we're going to see the changes that God brought about in the early church, changes that He longs to bring about in our lives, in our walk with the Lord today. In Acts chapter 8, we're going to see three key areas that God was going to work on. First of all, He was going to lead His people into a new kind of an outreach. The people of God were not going to just be restricted to one comfortable area. God had far greater plans for them than all of that. Secondly, we're going to see God's people led into a new kind of an outlook. Centuries-old prejudices, steel-reinforced barriers that separated people from people, were going to come crashing down through the grace and the mercy and the work of the Holy Spirit. And finally, we are going to see a new kind of outpouring. The Holy Spirit was going to demonstrate in no uncertain terms to His church once again that holy was far more than just His first name. God was going to be doing a work of purification that will rattle our cages even today. But mostly, I believe we're going to understand that when it comes to change in the Christian life, it's not necessarily something we should look at in fear. It's not necessarily something that we should try to avoid. But in the hands of God, change, radical change, can be one of our greatest assets, one of our greatest allies, if we'll learn to receive it and to rejoice in it instead of resisting it in our lives. Well, we pick things up in Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. To set the stage for you, if you were with us last week, we covered an awful lot of scripture in a short amount of time. One of the most incredible statements, summary statements of the Word of God we find in the entire pages of the Bible was delivered by a Spirit-filled, Spirit-anointed, Spirit-guided man named Stephen. We are told that even as he spoke, his face appeared like the face of an angel. And as he shared with the high priests and the scribes and the Pharisees the true meaning of the entire Old Testament, that God had provided a deliverer, that God's people had consistently rejected that deliverer, but that that rejection did not inhibit God from rising up that deliverer to new and glorious heights. Well, we saw the response to Stephen's message. Those who heard him stopped up their ears and rushed at him as one man. dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. But that only set the stage for Stephen's most glorious testimony of all. We saw that as he faced his moment of truth, his appointment with death, rather than panicking, rather than lashing out, rather than returning evil for evil, Stephen instead emulated our Lord Jesus Christ by first declaring, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And having said that, we are told that Stephen passed away. Now you have to understand, that was an incredible blow for the early church. As we saw, Stephen was a person that was raised up within the church, not only to be serving inside the church, but outside the church. He was probably considered by many a hero. And now he's gone. That wasn't the only blow the church was about to receive. We pick things up in chapter 8 and verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Now, notice this first move of radical change orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. You know, it's been said sometimes that God's greatest gifts come in very strange packages. And I'm sure if you had been around and were able to talk to a member of the early church during that time, they probably wouldn't have looked at you and said, "Oh yes, the Lord is blessing us right now." Instead, they probably would report to you, "The world is really blasting us right now. Look at the assault the early church was under." First, look at the person who was coordinating the assault. Verse 1 tells us, now Saul was consenting to his death. The first time we meet Saul in Scripture was back in chapter 7. We discover that those who were stoning Stephen laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. This man, Saul, is eventually going to be known to us as the Apostle Paul. Believe it or not, this individual, who is so instrumental in the persecution of the early church, is eventually going to be used by God to write the vast majority of the New Testament. But this is Saul B.C. And Saul B.C. had nothing but hatred and animosity for the church. Notice it says, Saul was consenting to his death. That word consenting in the original language literally means he was casting his vote in favor of Stephen's death. From this, many scholars believe that Saul was a member of the Jewish ruling Sanhedrin. Even at a very young age, in our culture today, we would know him as Senator Saul. And Saul had one program he wanted to see implemented. He wanted to see this faith destroyed. Notice a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. How interesting that here you see a real move of God in the church. Now, though, as we said earlier, those in the church probably would not see this as a move of God, but think for just a second about Jesus' marching orders that he gave the church way back in the book of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses," where? "In all Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, the early church is very comfortable with the idea of being witnesses in Jerusalem. For the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts, they really hadn't set foot outside that city. But God had bigger plans for them. And notice this persecution was what God used to implement it. Way back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the church received its orders. How interesting that it took them all the way to chapter 8 and verse 1 to finally get serious about doing what God had called them to do. This persecution had caused the message to be scattered in regions beyond just Jerusalem, with one interesting exception. This persecution caused the average rank-and-file believer to flee from Jerusalem, but the apostles stayed put. They stayed in Jerusalem. You ever wonder why? I mean, after all, if God is telling them to get out of Jerusalem to start taking the gospel in ever-widening circles out to the world, why shouldn't the leaders be out there on the front lines with everybody else? Well, I believe there's something very significant going on here. I believe we are seeing in this passage a vivid picture of what real repentance is all about. Think for just a second about the apostles' greatest spiritual failure. You remember what it was? The night before Jesus was betrayed, Jesus warned the disciples that he would be arrested, that the shepherd would be struck down, and that the sheep would be scattered, that each one of them would flee and leave him alone. Do you remember what the apostles' response to that was? Never, Lord. We will never do that to you. We're willing to go and to die with you. Folks, that wasn't just Simon Peter. They all said the same thing. And yet when Judas came with the mob, how did the disciples respond? Well, they scattered. They left. They split. The feet treat me good. Get me out of here. I'm looking out for number one. And you better believe, after the Lord rose from the dead, there were times when they probably looked at themselves and said, I can't believe we sold out the Lord like that. I can't believe we acted in such a cowardly way. Notice something. Now these apostles, now filled with the Holy Spirit, were able to make a stand for Christ. They were able to stay put in the crosshairs of the most incredible outburst of persecution. Why? Because I believe in their hearts they had truly repented of that cowardice. And they were going to show that their deeds were going to be as good as their declaration. They were going to stay put in Jerusalem because God told them to stay put there. They had truly repented from that spirit of cowardice. And so the apostles stayed there in Jerusalem. And think how important that was to the average believer. The average believer was being scattered. They were thinking, wow, is it all over for us? They're really getting serious about persecution. Think what a devastating blow it would have been to the average believer in Christ to look and see the apostles taking off and heading for the hill. It would have said in no uncertain terms, well, we really can't count on God to take care of us. We've got to look out for ourselves. Well, I believe that by standing fast, standing in place in Jerusalem, these apostles were saying to the people, don't sweat it. No matter what man is going to try to do, God is greater than the plans of man. We are going to entrust ourselves to him. You can do that too. And isn't that an interesting exhortation for us? In ministry, folks, I'll tell you what, example is worth 1,000 exhortations. You can give people all kinds of great advice, but if you really want to impact the lives of people, let people see the difference Jesus makes in your life in a day-by-day basis. And the apostles were doing that. Now notice, the apostles were staying put in Jerusalem. What happened to Stephen? Well, verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now that term, devout men, is very interesting because it doesn't necessarily imply that these people were Christians. They were probably just Jewish people who were very sympathetic to what was going on with the gospel, but hadn't committed themselves to actually following Christ. And in that culture, probably the greatest dishonor you could ever go through was to be buried and to be unmourned. And so I believe some non-Christian, devout Jewish people saw Stephen, saw that there was something different, something special about him, and gave him a fitting and a proper burial. But let me tell you something. Those devout men were probably in the majority in Jerusalem. Look at verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul had a very different reaction to Stephen's testimony than these devout men. He literally made havoc over the church. In the Greek, that's a very vivid term. It refers to the death struggle that a wild boar would go through when it was speared on a hunt. In other words, if you really want to see an animal struggle and ravage things, see an animal go through the death struggle. Well, Saul was pursuing persecuting the church with that same kind of passion, that same kind of intensity, just as if his life depended on it. How interesting. Why was Saul so committed to ravaging the church? Why was he so emotionally committed to destroying this new faith? Well, remember something. Saul was there during the ministry of Stephen. Do you remember what got Stephen into hot water in the first place? We are told back in Acts chapter 6 that Stephen got into a debate with some individuals from the synagogue of the freedmen, and that some of those people from that synagogue of the freedmen came from a place called Cilicia. Well, Cilicia was the home of a city called Tarsus, which was Saul's hometown. I believe from that, Saul had probably debated Stephen face to face. And remember what the scripture says about that debate. Those who debated Stephen could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Now that was a very humiliating thing for a guy like Saul, a Pharisee of Pharisees. The one that the other Pharisees looked up to as one of their heroes, one of their leaders. And here he's put down by this bumpkin from the sticks, a guy named Stephen, who hadn't studied at the feet of Gamaliel. His pride was on the line. But more than his pride, I believe, was motivating Saul. Remember something. Saul, being a member of the Sanhedrin, was there when he saw Stephen's face become like that of an angel. Saul had to sit and hear Stephen give a blow-by-blow description of how the Old Testament clearly foretold the coming of Jesus Christ. Saul had to listen as Stephen indicted these leaders for rejecting God's promised Messiah. But I believe the kicker for Saul is something that happens in verse 55 of Acts chapter 7. There we read, "But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" See, Stephen was a guy who saw the Lord. And I believe Saul was a man who devoted his life to seeking the face of God. But because Saul devoted his life to seeking God through his own righteousness, the doors of heaven were closed to him. I believe there was one thing that aggravated Saul more than anything else. It was seeing Stephen looking towards heaven and actually encountering God in a personal way. You know something? It's been said that misery loves company. But I believe there's something else we need to know about misery and miserable people. Misery also stirs up jealousy. I believe Saul's own lack of peace, his own knowledge that deep in his heart he wasn't right with God, caused him to look at Stephen and just be outraged that someone could have a peace that had eluded him. Why would God bless someone like him when I have done so much? You ever felt that way? You ever looked around at someone in the church and maybe you've committed yourself to this committee and that committee and this project and this sacrifice, and you're giving and you're doing all the things that the church tells you to do, and then you look over at someone who just comes to know the Lord, they haven't done anything for Christ, and they are getting blessed. Why not me? You ever have those feelings creep into your heart? Oh, folks, I'll tell you what. You want to short-circuit your walk with God. You want to get off the tracks in a hurry. Start paying attention to what God is doing in other people's lives instead of looking at your own heart before the Lord. You see, Saul had one of two choices at this point. He could either ask himself, "Why am I not seeing God? Maybe this guy knows something I don't. Maybe I need to get right with the Lord. Or I need to get rid of every single thing that reminds me of the emptiness in my own eyes." No wonder Saul was ravaging the church like a wild boar in a death struggle. He was fighting for his life. Life as he knew it, a life of self-righteousness, a life of spiritual pride. If these guys were right, then Saul was completely wrong. And so Saul devoted himself to ravaging the early church. But notice what this persecution produced. Verse 4, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Isn't it a funny thing that persecution has always been the greatest impetus for the spread of the gospel the church has ever seen? Think for just a second about what happened in communist China. When Mao Zedong came to power in 1948, the communists came up with a plan to eradicate the growing Christian movement within the country, which they saw as a threat to their communist doctrine. They saw these Christian villages and they thought, well, the best thing to do is to just separate these Christians from one another. If they don't have one another to encourage one another in these villages, then soon their silly superstitious beliefs are going to die out. And so the communists scattered these villages. They systematically took Christians from all of these villages where they were concentrated and spread them across China. But you know what happened? These Christians who were scattered went everywhere sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And now, today, China, communist China, boasts the single highest population of born-again evangelical believers in the world, even more than the United States. How interesting that persecution has always been that which God has used to promote the gospel. And boy, that's kind of a disconcerting thought for us, isn't it? Oftentimes we pray in the church, oh Lord, give us revival, give us a heart for evangelism. Lord, let us reach this country for Christ. And I think sometimes the Lord smiles at us and says, are you serious? Do you really want to do that? I've got a way of doing it. It's worked all the way down through history. You want to get scattered? You want to take the word out to places you wouldn't even think of going beforehand? Folks, sometimes I think we shouldn't worry about persecution hitting the church in America. Maybe we should be praying for it. Maybe that will be that which truly gets us out among the business of fulfilling the Great Commission. And isn't it interesting that it is inevitably hard times going through persecution that God uses as one of His most specific and effective tools for real and lasting change within our lives? You know, oftentimes we would enjoy it more if the Lord could just show us things in the Word and we could just go, oh yeah, that's true, I want to apply that to my life. Gee, Lord, that's all I needed. Thanks a lot. But if you're like me, real application of the Word of God has only come when I have hit bottom. When I have realized that life is just too tough, that my own plans, my own schemes, my own self-directed ways of trying to accomplish things in this life had come to absolute nothing. That unless Jesus came through for me, I was dead meat. Now, if you're like me, you don't like being in those places. I would much rather be in a place where, you know, I'm kind of doing God a favor by being in the kingdom, and I'm kind of keeping my head above water, and, you know, and I've got Jesus too. But the Lord won't leave us in that place. Sooner or later, He will bring you to a place where you have no choice but to trust Him. And if you get to that place, be very encouraged. You're in extremely good company. The Apostle Paul himself walked that path more than once. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, listen to this description of what day-to-day life was in the ministry of the Apostle Paul and how God used circumstances to work on his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul writes this, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us." Folks, there's only one way for you and I to get to the place where we truly value a Savior. That's when we come to a place in our life where we realize that we personally, in the here and now, need saving. Folks, hard times, trials, pressures, stresses can either be those things which bless us or break us. And sometimes being broken is the greatest blessing of all. Don't fear those times in your life. If God's putting you through it right now, you're going through a hard financial time, don't just kick against the goads and say, well, why is so-and-so doing better than me? Ask yourself, okay, God, why are we going through these times? What can we learn within these times? How can I learn to trust You even in the midst of these circumstances? You're struggling with a relationship right now, and you've done everything you feel in your power that you can do to reconcile this relationship, but it only seems like it's getting worse. What is God trying to teach you in this set of circumstances? Perhaps He's trying to teach you that His love is sufficient for you, that you are to rest in that love. Perhaps he's trying to teach you some things about letting other people be in the presence in the hands of God, committing people that you can't change through your own best efforts into God's hands, who changes the hearts of men. Perhaps God is showing you what it's like to be the father in the story of the prodigal son, waiting for that one whom you love who's strayed to come back down the road, and to know that God stands with you and goes, I know exactly how you feel. Maybe the Lord is teaching you those things. But I guarantee you one thing, you will only appreciate grace when you know you need it. You will only appreciate the love of God when all other loves have let you down. You will only appreciate God's great power to deliver when you realize you are powerless to deliver yourself. Notice something. The church finally fulfilled the Great Commission, not when they got together and had a committee meeting and came up with a great strategy and had a fundraiser and got an arena in Jerusalem and had a big crusade. They finally fulfilled the Great Commission when? When they suffered. Suffering is one of God's most underrated tools, folks. It's a very effective tool that He will use for His glory in our lives. I know that's probably not encouraging to some of you, but for those of you who are going through hard times, realize you're there for a reason. That can be the greatest comfort of all. And so we see God beginning to move in a powerful way. He allows this persecution to happen to get His church out and moving. And what a movement it was. What a radical movement it was. We sang a song this morning, Let the Walls Fall Down. Well, we're going to see some walls fall down in a radical way, beginning in verse 5. It says, Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. You remember Philip from Acts chapter 6. He was introduced to us in the same breath with Stephen. He was raised up to be one of the leaders in the early church. One of those who was responsible for waiting on tables and making sure the widows got their food and their allocation at the proper time. Well, Philip was also a person who was faithful with little, so God appointed over much. God anointed Philip to be a natural-born evangelist. And what an evangelistic field he took on. He went to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, why is that such a radical thing? Well, for those of you who are familiar with the New Testament, and with Bible history in general, you know something about Samaritans. There was no love lost between Jews and Samaritans during the time of Christ. It all went back to history. You see, when the Assyrians came in and conquered northern Israel, they didn't take everybody out of the land. They left some of the Jews who were conquered in the land, and those Jews who stayed in the land intermarried with the non-Jewish people. The Assyrians resettled in that area. Those Jews who remained there and intermarried with the non-Jews also began to adopt the idolatrous practices of the non-Jewish people that were resettled in northern Israel. As a result, a new breed of cat came on the scene. They were called Samaritans. They considered themselves to be Jewish, but they were Gentiles as well. And to the average Jew, they looked at these people and they thought two things. Here are sellouts and traitors to the cause of God. Now, as you can probably imagine, the Samaritans had some decided opinions about Jewish people. They looked at them as stuck-up snobs, spiritual elitists, people who didn't know the first thing about the love of God. And as such, the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. In John chapter 4, you remember the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. In John chapter 4 and verse 9, John includes a very interesting detail. He said, For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That term, no dealings, literally means a Jew would not use a cup a Samaritan had used. They hated each other that much. Now, where does Philip go with the gospel? To Samaria. I believe that to the mind of the average Jewish believer of this day that we are seeing in the book of Acts, that was even a tougher field to go to than going to the Gentiles themselves. They deserve God's mercy. They don't deserve God's grace. It would be like you or I going to minister in the midst of a cult, a New Age retreat, and call that our ministry. But look where Philip goes. He goes to the Samaritans, and look at the results. Verse 6, And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. Notice the totality of the work of God that was going on under Philip's ministry. People were hearing the word of God proclaimed. They were seeing incredible miracles in their midst. But notice in verse 8, we are also told they were feeling things. There was great joy in that city. I'm really glad that Luke included that note in this description of this out-and-out revival. Because oftentimes we as believers are very reactionary. We take a look at some people who are dominated by their emotions in the church. We see them on TV and they're rolling down the aisles and swinging from the chandeliers. And we say to ourselves, well, as a Bible-believing Christian, I don't want to be any part of that. I'm too sophisticated for all of that. I don't really want to be seen as a holy roller or a fanatic. So instead, we react and become the exact opposite. Stone-cold individuals who look like we've been baptized in lemon juice. And we call this being spiritual. You ever run into those people? You run up to them and you're filled with the love of the Lord. This happened to me early on as a Christian. You see, nobody had prepared me for the church. And I remember going into a church once, and I had just been newly born again, and I had the love of the Lord in my heart, and Jesus loved me, and that's all I knew. And I went into this church, and I saw these guys standing around by the red death punch they always have out for the people there. And I came up to them, and I said, hey, how are you guys doing? And they looked at me, and they said, fine. And I said, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I just became a Christian. I'm a Christian just like you. Now, I'll never forget the quench that I felt in my spirit when they looked at me and they said, so? These were the spiritual leaders. These are the people who are the holy huddle, you know, the head honchos. This is as good as it got. And I thought, man, if that's what the church is all about, I'll see you later. I didn't go back to church for another 2 years after that. What a sad thing. Folks, we should not be dominated by emotions. Emotions are excellent servants, but poor masters. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. A real sign of a work of God in our midst is joy. I love what's going on in worship around here. I love the fact that we can have fun here in church. I love the fact that at the end of a worship set, I hear people hooping and hollering like they were at a basketball game or something. I don't think that's inappropriate or out of line. I think there's a time for reverence and quietness before the Lord as well. But let's remember that joy is a real sign of the presence of the Spirit of God. Remember what Jesus himself said in John chapter 15 and verse 11? Jesus said this, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. What a sad thing when you see Christians standing around going, I've got the joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. It's there. Trust me. Tell you what, I've had enough of that. Let's receive that joy from the Lord. If you don't have that joy within your heart, ask the Lord to give that to you as a gift. We have something to be excited about. Forgiveness of sin, a personal relationship with God, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and heaven after all this is done. You can't be excited about that. Well, I don't know what you can be excited about. And so Philip does this amazing work. And along with this amazing work was an amazing response. Take a look at verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who had previously practiced sorcery in that city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. That term sorceries in the original language could be literally translated magic art. There's speculation about whether this guy Simon was satanically inspired and a mystical sorcerer, or whether he was just good at magic tricks. And was so good at being a magician, he was able to bamboozle a crowd and build a following for himself of some spiritual nature. I think the latter is probably more likely. Simon loved the spotlight. But notice what happens to Simon when he sees the real thing. I think he'd been faking it for so long, he thought that's all there was. Philip comes in, he sees the real thing, and look what happens. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed,
And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. I believe Simon was an example of one of those guys that you probably know in your life, and you say, if this person ever comes to the Lord, I know it's the last days, because that'll be a sign of the apocalypse. People said, Simon, that guy will never come to Christ. He is the big honcho. He is used to being in the spotlight. But Simon was so blown away by what was happening through a real and authentic work of God, even he could not resist it. Do you catch what's going on here? A group of individuals that the average spiritual person of this day would have rejected out of hand. Oh, those Samaritans, they'll never come to the Lord. Come to the Lord. A guy among them who was the ringleader of false teaching. A person said, oh, well, this guy will never respond to the gospel. He comes to Christ. Let me ask you a question. What would have happened if Philip had been a dutiful believer of his time and had believed the party line that said, oh, those Samaritans, they're no darn good. We don't even share a cup with them. Let's just go around them and we'll go somewhere else. All right, I'll go to the Gentiles but forget about the Samaritans. Folks, God delights in breaking down the walls of personal prejudice. If there's one work that God longs to do within the church, it's as we sang this morning, to let the walls fall down. Folks, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul devotes some pretty amazing words to this whole process, this ministry of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 we read, for he himself is our peace, who has made both, referring to Jews and Gentiles, one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commands contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Folks, do you realize that it is only within the gospel that we have the power and the potential to break down the walls of racism and division that have been raised within this country? You know, I think about the Million Man March that took place in Washington, D.C. And do you understand the doctrine that was being promoted there? Dr. King's dream that one day all men would be judged not by the color of their skin but by the content of their character was completely repudiated. People were saying it is the color of your skin that matters. Let's just separate. Let's just have our own separate deal over here. The white people have oppressed us too long. There is no way they will ever change. Let's just do our own thing over there. And to be honest with you, I cannot blame the black man for saying that. In the flesh, we do separate. In the flesh, we do create division. But in Christ, there is one thing we have in common that is greater than our cultural background, our historical differences, all of the pain, all of the problems of the past, die at the cross of Jesus Christ. Folks, we need to start living like that. How many believers of a different ethnic group do you know? Do you even interact with? What a beautiful testimony it would be to this world if we, like Philip, got out of our own comfort zone and began taking the initiative to cultivate relationships with people from other racial and cultural and ethnic backgrounds instead of just staying in our own little comfort zone. We see that work in the early church. What a different kind of perspective God brought about. And you better believe those sort of things die hard. You've been taught from knee-high to a grasshopper that you don't associate with those kind of people, or that those kind of people are always bad, or that's the way they'll always treat you, and maybe you've had a couple of encounters with those kind of people that has confirmed all your prejudices. It's only going to be a work of Jesus Christ that allows you to drop your guard and to be someone different. What a testimony to this nation, so divided, so searching for something that can unite us again, if we as believers united across cultural and racial and ethnic boundaries based solely on our shared love for Jesus. That, folks, would be a miracle. And so we see that miracle taking place in the early church. Samaria was being reached, and the shockwave were reaching all the way back to Jerusalem. Take a look at verse 14. There we read, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now this section of Scripture has confused a lot of people. Some people will say, well, what's up here? Here you have people who are believing in Christ, they're baptized, they're receiving the Word of God with joy, and they don't have the Holy Spirit. Well, folks, understand something. These Samaritan believers had the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 explicitly declare that if the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in you, you're not a believer at all. But what were they lacking? Well, one thing we've seen portrayed within the book of Acts, a second experience with the Holy Spirit. Not the infilling of the Holy Spirit that every believer has, but that coming upon experience we see described in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." In fact, Jesus told his disciples not to try to do a single thing in ministry until they had received that endowment of power from on high. We have different phrases to describe this experience. Some call it the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure that's really accurate. I think that more refers to that process whereby the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ at believing. Some people call it the coming upon. Some people call it the second blessing. Whatever you want to call it, I don't care. But don't miss out on it. Receive it in faith from the Lord. You can receive it even here this morning if you would desire. Now, I believe that these apostles were sent down to do this, not only to illustrate the fact that there is that second experience, that empowering experience with the Holy Spirit, but also for a couple of other reasons. First of all, I think some fences needed to be mended. Interesting encounter we see described in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 55, Jesus was going through the area of Samaria, and the Samaritans rejected him. They wouldn't allow him to come into the city. And James and John, the sons of thunder, said, "Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and incinerate these guys?" And the Lord said, "You don't know what your hearts are all about. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Well, remember who's being sent down here. Peter and who? John, that son of thunder. Could you imagine John's shock seeing these Samaritans that he wanted to see turned into charcoal briquettes, becoming believers in Jesus, receiving the Holy Spirit just like he did? But finally, and most importantly, I believe there's a lesson about ministry here. Some people look at this and say, well, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit when Philip was ministering to them. I guess that means Philip's ministry was defective. He didn't do it right. Oh, boy. I would hate to stand there and look at a guy like Philip that got the response that Philip did and said, "Oh, I think I could have done that better. Oh, you were a little off here." No, I don't think Philip was off at all. But catch this. I believe that the Bible is driving home an important point. Philip was called to be an evangelist. Philip was called to teach these people the Word. He was called to baptize these people in the Word. He was called to do miracles in their presence. But that gift of laying hands on these people for that receiving of the power of the Holy Spirit was given to Peter and John. Why? Because, catch this, no one person in the body of Christ gets all the gifts. We only minister to people in totality when we minister together. What a foolish thing we do sometimes. We expect, say, a pastor in a church to be a person that is the one-stop service center for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And if the pastor can't help you, you might as well forget it. Well, I'll tell you something. As a pastor, a good pastor is called to teach the Word of God. A good pastor is called to love the people. A good pastor is called to pray. But I'm here to confess to you, I don't have all the gifts of the Spirit that you need for your growth in Christ. But guess what? Every one of those gifts is represented in the lives of this group that is here today. It is only by interacting, only by sharing together, that we will receive the blessings of God in their totality. And I believe that's what's being modeled for us here. And so, the disciples come down and do this marvelous thing. But like any marvelous work, man being involved, there's danger. Take a look at verse 18. "Now when Simon," remember Simon the sorcerer, the magician, "saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. What was going on with Simon? Well, remember Simon's shtick. He loved being the center of attention. He loved doing these tricks to bamboozle people. He loved having people go, oh, there's the guy who is the power of God, who is great. And when he saw Philip's ministry, he was blown away. When he saw the apostles laying hands on people and the signs of the filling of the Holy Spirit demonstrated, he goes, that I got to have. If I have that, I'll always be in the spotlight. Well, look at the response from the Spirit of God. But Peter said to him in verse 20, your money perish with you. By the way, that literally means go to hell. Your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. I know that doesn't sound like spiritual talk, but remember, we're dealing with Peter here. He said, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Now what's the deal with Simon the sorcerer? After all, it says that he believed the message, he was baptized, he followed around with Philip. I mean, you could even imply there was a discipling relationship going on. There was only one problem with Simon the sorcerer. He didn't know God. Folks, this is a real challenge for us as believers. There are so many of us in the church who believe we are Christians because we have learned to walk like Christians walk. And we've learned to do what Christians do. And we've learned to talk like Christians talk. But the issue is the heart. So often, we get into these stupid discussions where we say, well, you know, faith without works is dead, you know, and I'll show you my faith by my works. But let me tell you something. Works without faith is a disaster. That's being a Pharisee. And that's where Simon was at. Don't comfort yourself and try to give yourself assurance in your faith by saying, well, I'm doing this and this and this for the Lord, and I've got these commitments, and I've got this deal going here, and I'm involved with 10 different committees. Surely I must be saved. Folks, that is putting your faith in your own good works. There is only one thing that saves: the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Faith in the promises of God, and that alone. Oh, folks, I hate to say it, but the evangelical church is losing that truth in our day. We are adopting a works righteousness mentality that would make a Pharisee blush. And folks, it's a deception. There are going to be so many people who stand before God someday and say, Lord, Lord, I did all these wonderful things in your name. And he'll say to them, I never knew you. Why? Because they weren't willing, like Simon, to deal with the issues of the heart. Notice when Peter exhorts Simon, he says, pray to the Lord that these thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you. Deal with your heart, Simon. How does Simon respond? He goes, well, you pray to the Lord that these things you're talking about, going to hell with his money, won't happen to me. Notice, Simon didn't want to deal with the Lord. Simon didn't want to deal with his heart. Simon just wanted out of the consequences of his huge foul-up that he had committed here. Folks, so often we confuse being sorry for what happened with real repentance. Only turning to God from the heart is sufficient to have a relationship with God. Not works, not crocodile tears, not running forward in altar calls, but dealing with God from the heart. And guess what? I can't see where your heart's at. You can't see where my heart's at. Here's the scariest part of all. We can only deal with this issue before God and He alone. Now, granted, you can know a tree by its fruit. Over time, if the Lord's in your heart, your life is going to change. Don't get me wrong. But let's not get the cart before the horse. Simon wasn't willing to deal with the heart before God. And by the way, you know what happened to Simon? According to church history, Simon never really did get his life together. According to some church historians, Simon was the founder of a heresy called Gnosticism that stated that the spirit is pure and it's good, but all material things are bad. So, you know, the spirit is completely separate from everything material, so you can go out and sin up a storm and it won't affect your spirit. And that teaching ravaged the early church. It was devastating. And it was a result of Simon's own unwillingness to deal with his heart before God. How interesting that when the Holy Spirit was poured out, God drove home that truth, that holy is more than just the Spirit's first name. It's the essence of who He is. And if you deal with God, guess what? Sooner or later, He's going to bring you to the place where you've got to deal with the issues of your heart. He's going to show you whether you're trusting in works or not. He's going to show you whether your heart is right with Him or not. And folks, that's a very powerful thing. Maybe that final piece of the equation in that scary process that God takes us through called change, called being a new creation, is this. That God wants to deal with your heart on that heart level. He wants you to be holy. He wants me to be holy. Complete, together. Not living a double life, but completely His. From the heart out. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter himself made this observation. He said, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received from the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You see, the Lord gave His holy Son to make unholy people like you and me His holy children. That holiness does not come by trying harder. It comes by receiving the Word of God in the heart, allowing God to change us from the inside out. And folks, I believe that we as Christians, sooner or later, will come to that fork in the road. When you come to that fork in the road, what choice are you going to make? Are you going to play church or give your life to Christ? Are you going to surrender or just try to keep up a nice front? Are you going to learn to look as holy as the next person or be holy because the God who is holy has touched and changed your heart? Folks, that was the most rattling, most disturbing message the church received in this incredible upheaval God had taken them through. And I believe in this incredible upheaval we call day-to-day life, God is doing a similar work. Will we be open to that? Will we say, "Okay, Lord, I realize my lack, but I realize You have all resources to make me right with You. Forgive me my sins. Make me the person You want me to be. I surrender my life to You." That's the choice. Will we take it? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for giving us such a powerful exhortation from Your Word. Lord, we don't want to fall into the trap of Simon the sorcerer and just have a superficial faith. Lord, we don't want to stay just in our comfort zones, Lord. We desire to live recklessly and in wild abandon before You, letting go of all the things in the flesh that we tend to count on and trust in. Father, in the name of Jesus, set us free to realize that You and You alone are the God who can accomplish these things. And as we open our hearts to Your grace, Lord, let every relationship that we have be touched and changed and made different as a result. Lord, that kind of difference is going to argue to the world more strongly than any of our words that You are Lord. May people see that reality in us. In Jesus' name, amen.